maybe with some exception, all of us took it for granted that this was just the norm. But when it was taken away from us, we looked forward to this day, to this time where we are today. And glory to God, praise God that we are here today sharing fellowship, singing, praying, and now the preaching of the word. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I will read the first 11 verses with you or for you. And I'll read those out of the ESV, which is, I'm sure, the Bible that most of you are comfortable with. But I beg your pardon as I switch for my comfort level for the remainder of the service. I'm going to be going to the KJV, which I've read many, many times over. I'm not a KJV-only person, but when I think verses in the Bible, I have to translate from ESV to KJV. And just to facilitate my ability to present the Word of God to you more clearly, I'm going to beg your pardon from that as I do that. But let's read the first 11 verses together from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Let's pray. Lord, Father, God, we are so thankful for this opportunity to join as your church, your people in this Grace Covenant community, Lord, this church. We are assembled in your name, and we look forward to the work of the Holy Spirit to continue as we've sung, as we've prayed, and now, Lord, as the Holy Spirit does his work in ministering to the hearts and minds of those who are here. Lord, for those who are here as Christians who know you, we pray that you would help us all to become more like Christ. And for those who are here who do not know you, Lord, we pray that you would open the eyes that they may see Christ, our living Savior. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So one time when I had the opportunity to preach many, many years ago, I stepped into the pulpit and put my Bible down and put my notes, much as I did today, aside the Bible. And there was a plaque on the pulpit which said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And that took me back, which was something that only the preacher could see, and it was a quote from John 12:21, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And that thought to me today resonates as I today try to remind us all of the truth that we hold very dear, that we can see Jesus. He is our living Savior. He is alive. And it is because of him, as we sang, we can face tomorrow. We serve a living Savior. I'd want you to come back as Paul talks to the Corinthians. And through the first 14 chapters of this book, he has not been kind. He's been loving. I guess he was kind. But he was admonishing the Corinthians as a church that had much room for improvement. And through the first 14 chapters, he methodically goes through the list of issues that he has with them. And he brings us to this chapter 15, where he says, "I need to remind us of the most important thing." You have many things that you've confused. You have many things that you are doing in error. But right now, I would like to remind you of the most important thing, and that is the gospel. And he articulates the gospel. He defines the gospel. He defines his terms, if you will, in these first few verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's go down, if you would come with me, and just take a walk down the roads in your minds as you think about the Bible, with the gospel that Paul says that he preached. He says, "Moreover, I declare unto you the gospel I preach to you, which you've also received, and wherein you stand, by the which you're saved, if you keep in memory that what I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And then he defines the gospel, as I just said, and we'll talk about that more. But right now, I just want to talk about the perspective of the apostles, the apostolic perspective. These were men who were minding their own business, going their own way, and Jesus came and called them. He called them from what they were doing. He called them to be his apostles. He called them to be with him and to give up what they had before and to start walking with him. They walked down those dusty roads and they saw Jesus. This isn't a fable. Paul isn't talking about something that is in the abstract. He is talking about something that was experiential in the apostolic perspective. They walked with the Master. They saw his healing of the sick. They saw his casting out of demons. They saw his feeding the multitudes. They saw the preaching and they heard the teaching of things like the Sermon on the Mount and the Olivet Discourse. They listened to the parables, not as a third party, but as a participant. This was their perspective. They had hopes and aspirations in this teacher, in this rabbi, in this Jesus. Peter had said that, "Lord, we believe that you are the Christ." And Jesus said, "Are you going to leave?" And Peter said, "Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life." This is the apostolic perspective. Now I want you to imagine with me as these who experienced walking, literally walking with God for 3 years, the unimaginable, the overwhelming sadness as they saw their master tortured and crucified. Imagine the confusion of this one who had the words of life, of this one who they believed was the Christ, and they, even though Jesus plainly told them, "I am going to be crucified and I'm going to rise," the Holy Spirit had not revealed to them the truth of those words. They were confused. They were in fear. They were in despair for those 3 days. And then imagine how joyful they were when they realized that he was no longer entombed. He was no longer held captive by the grave. He saw no corruption. He bodily arose from the grave. He came out bodily from the grave. He conquered death. Just imagine, it is the opposite of the overwhelming sadness, the overwhelming and unimaginable joy of being able to see their Savior again. No man can dissuade them from that joy. Up from the grave, he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. Talk about some old Baptist, what did you say, Baptist? Baptist songs. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. Imagine the mixed emotions then of watching the ascension. They had been with the Savior after he arose for 40 days, and then he ascended up, and there was two angels standing by and said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." this same Jesus will come back. For those of us who have had the privilege of going on deployments in the Navy, I think we can a little bit relate to the departure, the ascension of Jesus. As we leave, the spouses are on the pier looking at the ship slowly pulling back from the pier, watching it leave. And I think as Jesus ascended into heaven, the disciples who were so overjoyed at having spent time with the risen Christ now see him leave. And there is no comparison of the sadness of seeing your loved one going off on deployment. And I know that many of you can relate, and all of us can certainly understand that it would be difficult. But then there is such a joy when we know they're coming back. They're coming back. And the days, the spouse will count the days till their husband comes home or their wife comes home, and they cannot wait to see that ship equally as slowly approach the pier, and people manning the rails and the band on the pier playing, and all flowers and just every type of banner and sign and joy. It is unimaginable, unless you experience it, the homecoming. And I think this might be how some of the apostles and disciples felt as they looked at the ascension, but being told that this same Jesus will come back again. We do serve a risen Savior. It is this same Jesus, this risen Savior, who was taken up and will return, that I hope to preach by God's grace and to remind us of this morning in these times of trouble that we live in. We're going to take a look at the past reality of the resurrection and the prominence and importance of believing the resurrection, some past persecutions for Christians in light of the resurrection, some present participation in light of the resurrection, and then the future reality of the resurrection. Let me just tell you something. I know that all of you are there, like, Jim, do you know there's 58 verses in this chapter? I promise. We're not going to take a deep dive into all 58 verses. I promise that right up front. So if you're worried about that, just put that on your back burner. We're not going to go there. But we are going to take a good look and try to remind ourselves of the reality of the resurrection. So there is a past reality of the resurrection of Christ. And that's, Paul had spent much of First Corinthians, as we talk about, they were weak on doctrine. They were weak. They condoned sin, and Paul articulates the gospel. He says that Christ died, and Christ was buried, and Christ rose again, and they were indisputable witnesses. There were the 500, as we spoke about, who had seen him. And Peter, later on in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, he said, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables. We have not followed myths. This is not a fantasy." And he said, "I was an eyewitness. I saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. I saw where God came down and visited on the Mount of Transfiguration. I was there. I saw it." But you know what Peter went on to say? "We have a more sure word of prophecy, and that is this book which we hold in our hands that God has preserved throughout the ages for us." We have the truth. There were indisputable witnesses then, and Peter said, "I am a witness," but you know what? You who will remain after we are gone, you have this indisputable truth through the word of God. It's more sure than the eyewitness testimony of Peter. It's more sure than the eyewitness testimony of Paul or any of the other apostles, because It's what God used. It's the word of God. It's a living word of God. It's a more sure word of prophecy. The Apostle John would say to us that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. We've seen it. We've heard it. We've looked upon him and our hands have handled of the word of life. And lastly, Paul would say that this gospel in verse 11, Therefore, whether it were I or whether they, so we preached, and so ye believe. Paul said that this gospel is what they preached. We've seen it. We believe it. Jesus is alive, and this is what we preached. There are some here today who, you know that the things I'm saying are true, and this is just a friendly reminder to you, and hopefully you are encouraged by thinking, again, that the living Savior is there. Jesus rose bodily. Jesus is physically taking up space somewhere. Do you ever think about that? He's just not some mystical being in spirit that you could put your hand through. Jesus rose bodily, and that same Jesus will return. These are great reminders for us, but some of you here, this is an abstract concept to you. Maybe you have never come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Maybe you have never come to believe that He is the one who died for your sins, that He was buried, that He rose again, and He is the only hope of eternity because He is the only pardon. He is the only sacrifice acceptable for our sins. And I'd like to encourage you to consider the claims of Christ on your life as you ask, as you seek Him. He lives, my brothers and sisters. This same Jesus, which was taken up 2,000 years ago, lives today. So there is a prominence and an importance in believing in the resurrection. And this is from in chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection from the dead? This is mind-boggling to me. Even in the church of Church of Corinthians, there were some in that church that literally did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. How say some of you there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ is not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, you're yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Paul is saying, we have the sure assurance that Jesus Christ is alive, that he is risen from the dead. And if there is no resurrection, then there is no Christianity. If there is no resurrection, there is no salvation. There is no forgiveness of sins. There is no hope. And Paul's saying, look, if in this life, if this is all we have, if this life is all we have and there is no resurrection, we are of all men most miserable. We are fools. What are we doing if we don't believe in the resurrection? And for a Christian to say, I am a Christian, but I don't believe in the resurrection, you are of all men most miserable. You are one who has a religion that doesn't understand what the resurrection means for the salvation of your soul. Without the resurrection, there is no salvation. And Paul is reminding the Corinthians, because he lives, we have salvation. Because he lives, we have hope. And because he lives, as the song says, we can certainly face tomorrow. There was past persecution for believing in the resurrection. And if you look in verses 29 through 34 very quickly, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead not arise not at all? And why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. There was past persecutions for believing in the resurrection. And that verse 29, I'm not going to hit hard. It's not an easy verse to hit, but I will tell you a couple of observations about verse 29. Paul is not condoning the any kind of doctrine of being baptized for the dead. I wouldn't be at all surprised if the Corinthians had some kind of weird thing going on there with the baptism of the dead, but it is not something that, and Paul was just saying, look, if you have baptism for the dead, why do you say there's no resurrection? You're being inconsistent. And he wasn't addressing that doctrine. He wasn't even addressing, he's just making a point about, look, we believe the resurrection, don't you? You say you do. And so I'm not going to really touch on that. We have the whole counsel of God. And by the way, as a general rule, as a good rule of Bible study, it's never a good idea to build a doctrine out of an obscure passage, something that's really not addressed as a major point, as an ancillary point, to build a major doctrine on that. Beware. Beware. Paul said that preachers of the gospel stand in jeopardy every hour, verse 30. Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? The gospel is offensive. The resurrection of Christ is offensive. It's offensive to the liberal religious crowd, and it's offensive to the world. We are considered fools by the world, and the religious crowd thinks that we're fools also because we believe in the resurrection of the dead. But how could a man like Stephen be able to bear being stoned to death? As he got in Acts chapter 7, he preached his message as he was put before the people who were gnashing on him with their teeth, who were ready to destroy him. And he looked up to heaven, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. It was because of the resurrection, because Stephen's belief in the resurrection, that he could face those people who hated the message that he was delivering. But he looked beyond the circumstance. He looked beyond the people, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He believed in the resurrection. It was the resurrection that allowed him to gracefully accept the martyr's crown. There were others. It was because Jesus lives that that Paul and Silas were able to sing in prison after receiving many stripes. I don't know what that many stripes means, but I can't imagine you're preaching the gospel, you're preaching the resurrected Christ, you're not preaching anything other than the gospel, but men hated him so much that they put him into prison. And the Bible says they gave him many stripes. I want you to think about that. Being put into prison for preaching the gospel, the thing which Paul defined in these first few verses, that Jesus lived, he died, he was buried, he rose, he preached the gospel, and he was given many stripes for it. Now, I don't know about you, but I would be a little bit upset. I'm sure I would be in pain. I'm sure it would be very difficult times, but it was because they believed the truth of the message, that Jesus Christ is alive, that he is resurrected, that they could sing in prison after receiving many stripes. John the Apostle endured exile on the island of Patmos because he believed in the resurrection Christ. There were the Old Testaments, if you look at the Old Testament saints, who they didn't maybe understand everything they needed to understand about the Jesus coming and being born and living and dying and resurrecting and being our Savior in the mechanics of it. But they looked for a city whose builder and ruler was God. They were looking by faith to a living God. We have Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Joshua. God is God. And Jesus, when he was refuting with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they said, you're not 50 years old. How is it that you could say you know Abraham? And Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. and he saw it and was glad. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus, those people, Old Testament saints, they too look forward in faith to the resurrection. It was a cornerstone of their belief, and it is the cornerstone of all who have put their faith and trust in Christ. What is our present participation for us in light of the reality of the resurrection? How are you and I participating in the resurrection of Jesus? The history of the Bible is one that's very clear. The Bible, with regard to nations, is a story of God raising up nations and God judging nations and God taking down nations. There is a cycle of nations coming in and going out, and their ebb and flow of time and history is very clear. There have been no exceptions. Nations come and go, rulers come and go, governments come and go. But the one thing for us, for the Christian, is that the resurrection is what we should hold on to. And you know, my comments here are one of love for my country. And I know that you love your country. But I must ask us to consider, are we making the United States an idol? Are we giving our country the faith and trust that should only be placed in God? Because when our country goes the way that is the wrong direction, will our faith, will our comportment, will the way that we act, the way that we feel, go with our nation if it goes the wrong way? Or will we stay true to the light of the resurrection and place our hope and faith in the living Christ? There's nothing wrong with loving your country, and there is nothing wrong with serving your country. But there is something wrong with putting more faith in something that has no ability to deliver. We should pray for our country. We should pray for our leaders. Are we depending on, is our peace dependent on our political situation or on the political righteous decisions? We should look past all that and just remember Jesus. Is he your strong confidence? Is Jesus Christ your strong confidence? In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. Is he your hope? Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 15. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Looking for the blessed hope. Is Jesus your blessed hope? Or are you moved by the wind and the fortunes of the daily newscast? Is Jesus your blessed hope, or are you moved by other things? So in verses 51 through 57, we have the future reality of the resurrection, and I don't know what your eschatology is. I always chuckle talking about eschatology because it is one of those areas in Christian dogma and doctrine where there's a wide latitude of acceptance, because there is a lot of different degrees of things, whether you're post, pre, ah. But one thing is for sure, our Savior is going to return. Let's take a look at verse 51 through 57. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the victory because we have a living Savior. We have a Savior because he lives. We know that tomorrow, the future reality of the resurrection will usher us in to our eternal reward with him. Not because of what we have done, but because what he has done. And the main thing that he has done is he has conquered sin, death, and the grave. He is our living Savior, and he will come back, and he will usher us in. He has a place prepared for us. And then the conclusion, Paul gives us a great conclusion. Therefore, in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. How should we live in the light of the resurrection? Just cut to verse 58. All the therefore is everything that had preceded in this chapter. He's saying, therefore, because we serve this living, risen Savior, because we serve this one who has died and taken our place and provided us salvation, we should be steadfast. What can happen that can shake us if we hold on to our risen, living Savior, and that is our rock, that is our foundation, and nothing else? Unmovable. And we should always abound in the work of the Lord. You know, at these times, and I think Pastor Josh alluded to it, it's a little bit easier to witness. We should be steadfast, unmovable, unshakable. And there may be others who see in us that we are taking precautions. We are living wisely, but we are not shaken because we know that everything is in the sovereign hands of our living Savior. He is the one who controls all. And we should be bold to proclaim him at this time. Do you seek the city to come? Are you looking for that city whose builder and ruler is Christ? Do you know him? Do you know him? I would say, outwardly, I would say most, if not all of us in this room, know him, save the little children. But do you know him? Have you turned from your sin and realized that this is not, you're not praying into the air? Paul said, I don't beat the air. I'm not wasting my time. I'm not just airboxing. I'm telling you this is true. Have you accepted the truth of the resurrection? Turn from your sins and receive Jesus Christ. Let me admonish you to do that, for there is no other way to have your sins forgiven and to become a child of God. He is alive and very ready to hear your cry, and you may seek him while he may be found. So I had attempted today to remind us all that we serve a risen Savior, and that no matter what, because he lives, we can face tomorrow. And I would say another old Baptist, I can't get the word the way Brendan says it, I'm trying. The old Baptist hymn, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't be at home in this world anymore. Why? Because he lives. Because he lives. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word. We're thankful for the word, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we are thankful for the tremendous sacrifice, the perfect life, the atonement that comes from his sacrifice, Lord. We're thankful that the Holy Spirit opens eyes and ears to hear that which is not learnable or knowable except through your grace. And Lord, we're thankful that you have called us to repentance in Christ through faith. And Lord, I pray that we would live lives worthy of those who have gone before and live lives worthy, Lord, to hear you say, to us, well done. Help our church, Lord, as we are coming back in fellowship and worship, that, Lord, help us, help Grace Covenant Church to be a church that pleases you. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.